You have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22. We are in the middle of a series on discipleship, and today the title of the message is The Transforming Disciple. Why solitude, transparency, and love are the game changers. Believe me, I tried to change that subtitle. I tried to make it shorter and less cryptic. But I couldn't, and so I decided to stick with it because it's really what I want us to talk about today. We're really talking about change. We're talking about how God changes disciples. The theological word would be sanctification, though I will not use that word, at least in this sermon. I'll use it in the next few weeks. This message has really impacted me, not this particular sermon, but the content of it. Some of it flows out of my own journey of transformation and change that the Lord is still at work on in my life. I want you to imagine this scenario that after this whole 6 or 7 weeks where we take time to talk about what it means to be a disciple, that you decide that there's some changes that are needed in your life. And you've heard that disciples practice certain disciplines. And so you say, well, I'm going to add some disciplines to my life. And maybe you're one of the many that have signed up for Discipleship Essentials. And after 6 months, you have 50 or 60 more verses that you've committed to memory. And you've learned some things about theology and the life of following Jesus. You've made some good friends. Perhaps you feel that this year you want to read through the Bible in a year and you want to do a more effective job of making the Word part of your life and getting the Word into your heart. And so you make some decisions about that. And perhaps you even decide to join the church. That would be a good thing to do. And you jump into ministry and you serve because you understand that's one of the disciplines that are required for us to grow and be transformed. But the sad thing is that after 2 or 3 years of you adding all kinds of important changes in your life, increasing commitment, and doing things that you previously didn't do, when you take your spiritual pulse, you have to be honest and say, I'm not as far along as I think I should be after 2 or 3 years of adding a whole lot more to my life. I still have the same knot in my stomach that I had before I started. I'm still paralyzed by the same fear and insecurity. I'm stuck with the same addiction that I had before. I still live day after day with the same self-doubt and self-hatred and the same shame. And frankly, after doing all of these good things that I've been encouraged to do, I should think that I'm more farther along than I am. And it would be easy to conclude that this discipleship stuff just doesn't work for you, that it works for other people, and you see other people making some significant steps of faith in their life, but you seem to be stuck. And you say, I've checked off all the boxes that Brian has asked me to check off. Discipleship essentials? Check. Bible reading? Check. Memorization of Scripture? Check. Regular church attendance? Check. Service or ministry? Check. I've checked all the boxes, and something is still very, very wrong. I am at odds with myself. And I'm at odds with others, and I'm at odds with God, and I wish it could change. This is what people say to pastors when they make an appointment. This is what we hear because this is the real story. This is how pastors actually feel. This is why 50% of all clergy leave the ministry before they retire. Because they look at the life of ministry and discipleship and they try, and it's really, really hard. And I don't want to suggest that this sermon is about the magic bullet and that all of us now, because of today, will finally be able to learn the secret. You know there is no secret. But could it be that it's possible to check off all the right boxes and yet still leave our soul unchecked, our heart protected, And adding religious activities doesn't make a difference. And our soul needs to be cracked open by the sovereign work of God that we cooperate with. Because as a friend of mine said recently, we cannot be fully loved until we are fully known. And the problem is, many of us don't even know ourselves. We're not in touch with our soul. This is my story. I think I've been a person fairly in touch with himself over the years. I have a fair level of self-confidence. But pastoral ministry for decades has provided the perfect escape from myself. Why bother looking inward, in and down, when I have a full-time job looking out for your soul? That'll keep me busy enough, thank you very much. I like what this particular author has to say. The failure of leaders to deal with their own souls, their inner life, is deeply troubling, not only for themselves, but for other persons in the misery they cause. The destructive consequences from leaders who fail to work out of a deep sense of their inner self are staggering. I love the next quote. Leaders have a particular responsibility to know what is going on inside their souls. For leaders, this means taking the journey in and down. As they become fully awake, I love that phrase, they come to know and understand what it is within that betrays them and those they strive to serve. I think those quotes are so true, but I'd like to make one change. It's not just leaders that are called to take the inward, downward journey. It's every Christian, every disciple. And this morning, we get to follow the inward, downward journey in the life of a fellow disciple, and I'm talking about the apostle Peter. I love the story of Peter because not only is he so transparent and we get a glimpse into so many different parts of his life, but we get to see Peter's journey at the very beginning when he's a brand new disciple, in the middle where he faces some very unique temptation, middle-age temptation, and towards the end of his life as Jesus points towards the last few laps that he will be running. And so whether you are a brand new disciple, maybe even pre-baptism, and you're looking at baptism and going, this is all new to me, there'll be something here for you. Whether you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while and you're sort of in midstream but thinking there's got to be something more, there will be something here for you in the story, Peter. And if you're getting a little gray around the edges and you're retired and you're getting older and wondering, is the kingdom life for you? Is there anything left? Oh, listen very carefully to the biography of Peter. There's something here for everybody. Let's look, first of all, at the beginning stage. It all starts with Jesus meeting Peter and saying the famous line, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus talks about three things in this brief verse: relationship, transformation, and mission. Follow me, relationship. Listen to me. Know me, watch me, watch the way I live, obey me, love me as I love you. That's the foundation for discipleship, a relationship with Jesus. But Jesus says, know this, that if you do follow me, you're entering a life where I am going to make some changes in you, and I'm going to do it because I love you. And you will not be everything you want to be unless I undertake this change, this transformation. Follow me and I will make you into something you can't make yourself. And I'm not just going to make you into a better or bigger version of yourself. You don't need me for that. You're already a really good fisherman. I'm not going to make you a better fisherman. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So you're not going to just become a bigger, fatter caterpillar. Nothing wrong with caterpillars, but the days of caterpillar living are over. You're going to morph into a butterfly. Butterflies can drink nectar and they can fly and they can reproduce. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a person who is going to reproduce the life of Christ as you cooperate with me in the lives of others. Come on, follow me. You're going to change in the process. And the result? Mission. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So pay attention, Peter. For the rest of your life, prepare for transformation. And as you know, Peter follows, and for the next 3 years, we have all these wonderful stories in the Bible about how God, how Jesus begins to change Peter. But then, secondly, in the middle of the journey, during the Last Supper, after Jesus tells Peter and everybody else what Peter is going to do, by the end of tonight, Peter, you will disown me three times before the rooster crows. We need to go one back, middle stage. Oh, that's right. You got the right one there, John. Jesus says this verse, and this is really amazing. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail, and after your return, you will strengthen your brothers. It's a little reminiscent of the story of Job, isn't it? Where Satan goes to God and he looks at Job and he says, that man there, does he serve you for nothing? Let me attack him and he will curse you and die. And God sovereignly in his goodness, in his mystery, allows Satan to attack Job, but God has bigger things in store for Job, and Jesus had bigger things in store for Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, plural. He's asked to sift all the disciples as wheat. Let's talk about that for a minute. What do you think that means? Well, sifting involves a sieve, and you press wheat into a sieve, and you separate the wheat from the chaff. Only this is not a good separating, this is a bad separating. If Satan wants to sift us, he wants to dismember us. It seems he wants to separate Peter from his faith. He wants to separate Peter from the trust relationship that he has with Jesus. And his goal is to destroy Peter as a result. In many ways, this is what Satan did with Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? When Satan came to Jesus, his whole goal was to separate Jesus from the trust relationship that Jesus had with his Father. So he said, you know, Jesus, you don't really have to trust your Father. You can take things into your own hands. If you're hungry, turn stones into bread. You can do this. I know you can. And I noticed that you don't have much of a crowd yet. Listen, one leap off the pinnacle of the temple, float down without hurting yourself, you'll get a very big crowd fast. You don't need the Father for the crowd. I can help you get a crowd. And the kingdoms of the earth, I hear they're yours by birthright. I'll give them to you now. Just a little compromise. Bow down to me. Don't wait for your Father's timing. And I'll get you to where you need to go. This is now what Satan is going to do with Peter, and he's going to use the threefold denial to do it. So Jesus says, Peter, Satan has come to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. While Satan is sifting, I'm praying. Isn't that great? While Satan is pressing in, I'm also pressing in. And Satan is not going to win this one. I am. Because I'm praying that your faith will not fail. You will fail. But I'm praying that your faith will not fail. You are going to deny me. I'm not going to stop you from doing that, but I'm going to pray that after your little detour, that you're going to come back, and when you come back, your ministry that I called you to 3 years ago is going to take on a whole new level of maturity and increased fruitfulness. Here's the thing. Jesus seems to be saying, Simon Peter, your mission that I called you to 3 years ago is going to go to a whole new level. And it's not just going to be about reeling in fish, new converts. It's not going to just be about evangelism. It's going to be about you mentoring your peers, your brothers. You're going to become a sage. And the amazing thing, Peter, is that it's going to come through the painful exposure of your Achilles heel. It's going to come through your dark side, your weakness. It's going to come through your humanity. and it's going to come as your brothers watch me open my arms to you when you return. They're going to see my grace and my love for you. You and I are going to model this redemptive thing. You're going to come back to the wellspring of living water, and that is going to give you a whole new level of ministry. Could you be called into this right now? Jesus could be saying to you, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and he's going to use your failure, insecurity, your past to tear you from a trust relationship with me, but it's not going to work. I'm going to pray for you that you return to me, and as you return, I'm going to increase the level of your kingdom influence. I think I started to understand this at about the age 38, 39, 40, because I was being sifted. Actually, if you want to get sifted, just become a pastor. Really. It can suck the soul out of you so fast. So that's the middle stage. I think I'm probably still there, but I'm looking now for this final stage of the race, where after Jesus rises from the dead and the disciples catch their miraculous catch of fish, Jesus makes breakfast for them. You know the story. And then he goes on a walk with Simon Peter. And while they're walking, Jesus redefines the original relationship that he called them to. He said, Simon, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, of course, you know I love you. And then he said, okay, then express your love in mission. Feed my sheep. Take care of the flock. You've got a job to do. Love me by loving them. And Jesus did this three times. Simon, son of Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, of course, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. In other words, you've now failed me. I have forgiven you. Nothing's changed. Let's go. Follow me, and I'll continue to make you fishers of men. Except this one thing is going to change, Peter. In the final stage of your transformation, before you die and go to heaven, as you get older, something is going to happen to you and you're not going to like it. Pay attention to it. Press into it. Don't check out as an old man. And then he says this. Do you remember when you were younger? Your mother couldn't even dress you. You little control freak. You did whatever you wanted to do and went wherever you wanted to go. Of course you did. You are Simon Peter. This is your dark side. Oh, Peter, you were in the age of ascent for years. You went for broke. You were going to be the best disciple. You know, things are going to change. You're going to come to a place sometime in the future, sooner than you realize, where the age of ascent is over and you will be called to the age of descent. You will no longer dress yourself. Others will dress you. They will stretch out your arms. They will take you where you do not want to go. Press into this, Simon Peter. Follow me in this last stage. For unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it simply remains a grain of wheat. But if you cooperate with me and descend with me in humility, from your humble, dependent life will come much fruit. This is a part of the transformation process. Pay attention, Peter. Pay attention. So we can conclude that being a disciple of Jesus demands that we pay attention to the transformation process in every stage of our lives. And this paying attention involves a journey in and a journey down, a journey where we get in touch with our own soul. Here's what's wrong with so much of ministry, and I speak not as a criticism of the system, but as a criticism of my own life as a leader. If we set out as a team to accomplish something with and for God and fail to encourage every one of us to the inward, downward journey of our own soul where our motives are laid bare for everybody, we will burn out so fast. That kind of ministry cannot be sustained. I know. I've lived it. and it's painful. And we think we can do it. Just add stuff, add religious activity, get busier, kingdom work. And Jesus is saying, time out. My kingdom work is your soul, and you're too busy to pay attention to it. And you will get going on this journey of ministry and will not have the spiritual bandwidth or maturity to sustain it. Pay attention to your soul. You know, one of the things we're doing as a staff, we've agreed that when we come into the office at 8:30 or 9 o'clock, the first 15 minutes is no computer, no cell phone, no appointments, nothing but silence in our room. So that we can get so in touch with our neediness for God. Oh, I love that. It's hard. I want to press that on button so bad because my emails are saying, read me. John Ortberg asked his spiritual mentor, what must I do to be spiritually healthy? And the answer surprised him. His mentor said, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Look at the life of Jesus. Jesus did the following things. Next slide, please. Let's go to the next slide. Yeah. But Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place and prayed. Very early in the morning, Jesus went to a solitary place to pray. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and pray to your Father in secret. The psalmist said, be still, stop striving, and know that I am God. Eugene Peterson, one of my mentors at a distance, has said this, busyness is the enemy of spirituality. But I tell you why I stay busy. I stay busy not because you need me to, or because if I don't stay busy, the board will get concerned and fire me. I put in enough hours, so do all the staff. I stay busy and don't go to the place of solitude because when I turn the phone off and the TV off and unplug the earphones and remove myself from every book, every addiction, every good or bad behavior, the noise of the barrenness of my own soul is so loud, I go, who wants this? And yet it's those noises coming from our soul that we must pay attention to, as painful as it is. Let me ask you this. When we stop in solitude and listen to our soul, what can we expect to encounter by Jesus apart from just his voice? What can we expect to come out of this thing? Or what can we expect to find that exposes areas where the Holy Spirit is wanting to work and heal and restore? I've had some help from my friend Morris Dirks on this. I want to share it with you quickly. We discover emotions. We discover feelings. And we're encouraged by the psalmists and by Jesus himself to get in touch with our feelings and to pray our feelings. When I get alone in my chair up in my office and just sit there without any other influences, and I begin to listen to what my soul is saying, I must pray, if I'm to be honest. Lord, I'm feeling overwhelmed. Lord, I am feeling insecure. Lord, I am feeling angry. Lord, I am feeling, you fill in the blank. How are you feeling? Now, you may say, oh, feelings are fickle. We shouldn't pay attention to our feelings. Nonsense. Feelings are extremely important. Emotions are the indicators, the yellow flashing lights saying, pay attention to your heart. Jesus prayed, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Where did Jesus learn to pray that way? From the Psalms. And here's why getting in touch with our emotions and praying them and giving them to God is important. Our emotions Help us understand our motives. Number two, let me illustrate this. I want you to imagine that you develop some idea. It's a vision, a mission. Maybe it's at work or at church. It doesn't really matter, but you're very passionate about this, and you think everybody else should be passionate about it. And one day in church, somebody inadvertently throws a bucket of cold water on your idea. And normally what you would do is you would be initially hurt by that, which is appropriate, a little put out. But then you would take it to God and you would bounce back. You'd rebound. And you'd continue on with your mission because, after all, it's not that person who is the sovereign. It's God, and God has called you to the mission. And until God tells you not to do it, you're going to do it. But instead of rebounding and bouncing back, you don't. You spiral into a dark hole of self-doubt and anger and rage and insecurity and oversensitivity and fear. I'm not ever going to do anything for God again if this is what I'm going to get. Right? Self-protection, and this goes on for months, and every time you see that person at work or in church who threw the bucket of cold water, you want to get away from them, you're going, what's this all about? I tell you what it's about. If we really get in touch with our raw emotions and allow ourselves to feel them and see them and give them to God, God, by the Holy Spirit, will tell us the motives which caused those emotions. Misplaced motives. David prayed, renew in me a right motive. So here's three motives that leader types often struggle with. And you might not be a leader, you might be, but maybe you can relate to one of these. Motive number one, misplaced motive number one, the need to be liked. Now, I know that there's nobody in this church that suffers with this, but for those churches where they do have people pleasers, this would be a really interesting point. Working to keep others happy. People pleasers actually don't have their own emotions. They live vicariously off other people's emotions. When my family is happy and when my church is happy, I'm happy. And when my family is sad or you're sad, I'm sad. My emotions go up and down depending on those that are important to me. If their emotions go up, I'm great. How are you? Great. Everybody in my life's happy. Right? It's a horrible place to be. And it's a part of my shadow side that God has been working on for the last 20 years. There's misplaced motive number two, the need to succeed. These people don't care if they're loved. They just have to get to the top. They work to win approval. Their greatest fear is failure. And what I've noticed in my own life, because I have a little bit of this in me as well, is that people that have a need to succeed have often not differentiated themselves from their work. They're enmeshed with their work. And if their work is earning money and causing them to succeed, they're happy. But if they lose their job or they're not succeeding at their job, they're a slave to the success at work, and they rise and fall depending on how their work is going. It's a completely misplaced motive. And then there's motive number three, which is the need to be perfect or the need to control. And those of us that suffer with this work to manipulate our environment. These people don't want any surprises. They live by a plan, and you better not interrupt the plan, or there will be hell to pay. And here's why this is all so important. In solitude, in getting alone with ourselves and with God, we come to grips with our feelings. Our feelings show us where our motives are. We're not really in this to please God, but others and ourselves. And what happens is we see what we call a shadow side. And this is what Jesus was trying to help Peter to see. The shadow side is often the dark side of your strength. And so if God has given you a gift of being charming and warm and friendly, and everybody wants to be around you. It's wonderful until the stress is on and you're not feeling enough love from people and you begin to use your charm to manipulate people. Have you ever seen that? A charming person manipulate? Or you might be smart. You have a high IQ and you have the ability to take what's here and put it through your mouth in very witty, fast ways. You are good with your speech and it's a gift. But when you're not living controlled by the Holy Spirit, that gift is used by the enemy and your tongue is set on fire by hell itself. I have a dark side. And if you've been with me long enough, you've seen it. The dark side often is as a result of wounds, ways that we self-protect. It's how I respond and how you respond to stress. It's our default mode. It's walking in the flesh. For some of us, it's to control. For others, it's to bolt. For others, it's to fight. For others, it's to escape. For others, it's to medicate through pornography, or alcohol, or drugs, or work, or shopping. It's to avoid conflict. We all have a different shadow side. Listen, beloved, seeing and knowing and embracing our shadow is incredibly painful, but essential in the transformation process. And so the reason why we get alone with ourselves and God is to spend enough time there for God to point out the following answer to this prayer. David's famous prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. If you don't, nobody will. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Isn't it interesting that what we're anxious about betrays everything? Know where I'm anxious. Press your finger on my fear. That's what I need to know to change. Know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any offensive way in me as a result of this shadow side. And then, Lord, would you lead me in a new path, in a new way of acting? I'm still going to have emotions and misplaced motives, and my shadow is here to stay. But would you help me with your Holy Spirit to walk a different path of renewal and revival and transformation? And the answer to that is yes, 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 I will. So here's the question. Have you come to the place where you've recognized that part of your stuckness is that you're stuck with understanding your own heart, and maybe an unwillingness to go there, because to really go there is going to bring up so much pain. Oh, beloved, it's worth it. It's worth it. There's hope. And here's the last thing that I want to say. In God's plan and process of transformation, though his primary tools in changing us are the Word of God and the Spirit of God, kind of the two poles working together on us, God also uses people. He uses our spouses. Boy, does he ever. He uses our children. He uses our parents, our teachers, our coaches, our disciplers. And have you noticed that we don't always see our shadow side as well as others? And so, along with solitude and transparency with God and ourselves, we are being called into interrelationships of transparency where we admit to other trusted people our addictions. And we admit to them our fears and our sins and our deepest wounds. We admit our default patterns, our shadow side. And here's the amazing thing. As we do this with trusted people in the body of Christ, instead of being judged and shunned and despised, we are loved. Because these people say, oh, you're a sinner too? At the level of me? Oh, if you only knew the half. And we conclude that James was right. If we confess our sins one to another, we are healed. And so this is the kind of environment we want at church. It's an environment of safety and confidentiality and loving acceptance. And in that environment, we are transformed. For until we are fully known, we will not be fully loved. I have time for this. This is a book that I've been reading by Ruth Haley Barton called Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. It really illustrates what we've been talking about. Theophany, a Cistercian monk residing in St. Benedict's Monastery in Colorado, tells a striking story. He says, "I saw a monk working alone in the vegetable garden, and I squatted down beside him and I said, 'Brother, what is your dream?' He just looked straight at me. What a beautiful face he had. 'I would like to become a monk,' he said. 'But brother, you are a monk, aren't you?' 'Well, I've been here for 25 years, but I still carry a gun.' He withdrew a revolver from the holster under his robe. It looked so strange for a monk to be carrying a gun. And they won't, are you saying they won't let you become a monk until you give up your gun? No, it's not that. Most of them don't even know I have a gun, but I know. Well, then why don't you give your gun up? Well, I guess I've had it for so long. You see, I've been hurt a lot in my life, and I've hurt a lot of other people. And I don't think I would be comfortable without this gun. But you seem pretty uncomfortable with it. Yes, pretty uncomfortable, but I have my dream. 'Why don't you give me your gun?' I whispered. I was beginning to tremble. He did. He gave it to me. His tears ran down to the ground, and then he embraced me." Listen to what Ruth says. Most of us have a gun. Some way of protecting ourselves and making ourselves feel safe, hidden under the robe of our leadership persona. It is fairly easy to keep our gun hidden most of the time, but we know that it's there and that it's incongruent with the person God is calling us to be. We also know that if it were to go off unexpectedly, it would do great damage. We are uncomfortable living with it, but we are afraid to live without it. Sometimes we let ourselves dream of being free, of traveling without the need to pack a weapon. Holding on to our own self-protective patterns is one manifestation of our unwillingness to surrender ourselves to God for the journey that lies ahead." What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? There's a path, and Jesus is at the end of that path, and he's saying, "Come down this path." It's the path of opening up and transformation. It's the path of solitude and getting in touch with ourselves so he can speak into that deep place. It's a place of complete unconditional acceptance, regardless of what we find there. It's a place of transformation. What's he saying to you? I know what he's saying to me. He's been saying the same thing to me for years. Don't fake it, Bueller. Open, honest. Tell your staff, tell your wife, tell your friends. Don't fake it. This is the only way forward. What about you? Why not today leave your revolver on the communion table? Why not pull it out of the holster and lay it down in exchange for the body and blood of Christ? May the Holy Spirit help us to take the first beginning steps towards doing this. And oh, the life that's going to open up to all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Why don't we all draw an imaginary circle around ourselves and forget for a moment about the people around us? And let's invite Jesus into that circle. Jesus loves you. Jesus has given his life for you. And Jesus is making a way through the Holy Spirit and through the body of Christ for you to change, not instantaneously where everything gets better, but to walk this long path of steady transformation. But it's going to involve trusting him with our soul. And it's also going to involve humility. Pride could be the only thing keeping us from the application of this message. Oh, but the hope that's been given to us today. What's Jesus saying to you? Let him speak and respond in faith and in worship. Before we have communion, we are going to engage our souls in the worship of this great Jesus through the singing of a song. And while the song is being sung, we're obviously invited to sing along, but if you have a sense that you need to continue to listen and respond to Jesus in prayer, then do that. Let's stand together as we sing.